Perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and gives them to others. I'm afraid that many times we preachers are perfectionists. And sometimes we get so bogged down in all of the verbiage and all of the historical data and the background information, and we flower that thing up to the point that many times we miss the point of what God is trying to say. I like the way Henry Ward Beecher said it. He said, "A switch with leaves on it does not tingle." And sometimes we preachers are guilty of being perfectionists, and we get so bogged down in all of that verbiage that the switches that we carry have leaves on them. And we fail to say succinctly the things that need to be so that God's point gets across.
Any newspaper.
I could do that with Hebrews 9, 1 to 4.
On one particular. I noted a while back.
10 or 12 verses of this chapter. There are.
On one half page.
Good things that we could get involved
here.
Point of what the Hebrew
people during this particular.
There are so many good historical facts that are given in the first few verses, and so many things we could pursue that would lead us off in many different directions, but that we would miss the point of what the Hebrew writer is saying. In order to get to the point, we've got to skip the first 12 verses and get down to verse 13. And we will find the crux of what the Hebrew writer is saying in verses 13 and 14. Let's read that first together. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Paraphrase, those two verses might sound something like this. If the blood of animals can make you externally pure, how much more will the blood of Jesus make your souls pure? You see, the brethren to whom he was writing in Hebrews 9 had gotten all tangled up in the externals of life and religion. You and I are made up of the external, tangible stuff and also the internal, intangible stuff. A surgeon can take a scalpel and he can cut into our externals, into our fleshly bodies and remove a portion of diseased flesh. And in so doing, our external bodies will feel better. But no surgeon can take a scalpel and go to the soul and cure us of a guilty conscience. There is no knife, no electronic gadget that has ever been invented by man that can deal with the soul of man and his guilt. Have you seen the movie E.T.? Quite an interesting little film. There's one point, one scene in that movie where that little extraterrestrial creature with his long bony finger begins to move it and point toward his chest, and he says, "Ouch, ouch." Do you remember the scene? He was saying, "There's something deeply wrong inside. I'm homesick. I'm feeling sick down deep in my soul, and all of these other things have no effect on it." You see, your bodies don't get homesick, you get sick inside. And sometimes we go through the motions in our religion, and we word the right phrases, and we sound religious, and we go through the external things while deep inside there's something wrong. What's the point of all this? Some folk hope that by doing something external, they're going to solve an internal problem. These folk in Hebrews 9 believe if they could just go back to the tabernacle, if they could just go back to that external ritualistic system they've been a part of, that if they could just go through those external rites and ceremonies once again, they could live with themselves for a little longer. And the Hebrew writer writes to them and he says, "Wrong. You cannot solve an internal problem by doing something external. I love the way one expositor put it. He says these people were so caught up in the externals, they thought if they could just get involved in hyper-religious activity, they could find acceptance before God. Is that you this morning? Is that where you are in your spiritual life? Do you believe that if you just increase your religious activism, that somehow you'll find acceptance before God? Have you involved yourself in passing out of tracts and teaching classes and making visits and cooking meals and sending cards and involved in bus ministries and teaching programs and children's Bible hours, all hoping you're going to find acceptance before God? Well, the point is clear in Hebrews 9. You cannot do something external and solve your internal problem. Let's look at what the writer says beginning at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room there was a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I passed out for you a picture of the tabernacle. If you can get your hands on that, let's review what he's saying. The tabernacle, as the children of Israel were going through the wilderness times, was set up to help them. It looked like a tent without a top on it. And once you passed through the external portion of the tent, you found your way into a courtyard kind of an area where you found two things that are not mentioned in this passage. You found the brazen altar, and you found the laver where the priest washed. Once you went inside the tent, you entered the holy place, and it was there that the priest carried on their daily activities of offering sacrifices for the people. The people would come and they would give their sacrifices, and the priest would go in and they would offer them for the people. Inside that room, the holy place, there was the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. But once you entered behind that second curtain, you entered into the most holy ground on the face of the earth. It was called the Most Holy Place. And only one person was allowed in that room, and then only once a year, the high priest. And he never went in without carrying with him blood. And as he came to the Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture that was more precious than any other piece of furniture on the face of the earth, covered in gold. He found the cherubim with their wings arched just so that they formed the mercy seat, the place of atonement. And the priest would come and he would pour blood on the mercy seat. And God would forgive the sins of the people for another year. So it was, they wanted to go back to the tabernacle. And the Hebrew writer writes and he says, don't think that by going back to that external kind of system, it's going to solve your internal problem. He goes on, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself, certainly, because he was a sinner, just like you and me. And for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Well, what does all this mean? He says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Day after day, as the priests carried on their ministries, the people would come and they'd offer sacrifices and they'd walk away knowing they'd be back, because there was never a change inside. Those external things they were doing had no change inside. They went away distraught, day after day after day. It'd be like a surface change. There might be a surface change for a while, but no permanent change in the heart. It'd be like you and I taking a shower with a raincoat on. Or you could feel the effect of the water hitting your body, but you were robbed of the benefit of it. It'd be like somebody getting dirty. And rather than going out and taking a shower or a bath, they'd go out and buy a new outfit. Externally, they looked like everything was clean and wholesome and upright, but down inside, still dirty. The Hebrew writer says, so it is with those external things. You come and you go and you go through these external things and you do all of these external ceremonies and rituals thinking that maybe you can soothe your conscience for just a little while longer, but there's no interchange. For those things cannot deal with the conscience of the worshiper. I was watching a boxing match on television last weekend. Dr. Fernie Pacheco was there and he was telling about how one of the boxers that was about to fight had had an injury to his hand, and he had a skeleton there of the hand, and he was explaining how all a boxer injured his hand. And he said that as you make a fist, that the knuckle of the middle finger on your hand sticks up above the others, and it's there that most of the injuries take place. It's there that the fighter has his knuckles injured, and the tendons are irritated, his hands get sore so that he can't fight. He says in many cases, they will take a needle and inject Novocaine in the webbing of the fingers in order to deaden that part of the hand so that the fighter can go into the fight and fight without holding back. And he made the comment, he said, there has been many a championship fight fought when the boxer's hands were numb by Novocaine. I thought about that statement 3 or 4 times, and I thought, you know, that's the way we are sometimes religiously. Sometimes our hyper-religious activity is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. And we've got to understand from the truth of the letter of the Hebrews that doing those external things, going through the motions, will not cure the conscience. It can't get to the soul. We simply go through those things many times to deaden the pain of an empty life and a guilty conscience. I'll tell you what happens oftentimes. As we get involved in those external things, we lose sight of what they were for. I want you to hold your finger here and turn back with me to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Beginning at verse 4 of the 21st chapter of Numbers. The Bible says, speaking of the children of Israel, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die here in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. These people were whining and murmuring and complaining about their circumstance, and they started grumbling against God and against Moses. And so God sends the venomous snakes among them, and many die. And they start going back to Moses, and they said, Moses, we've sinned. Please intercede for us. And so Moses prays unto God, and God instructs him, raise up a snake so that those who are bitten by the snakes might look to it and might live. And Moses did it. And as the people looked to the bronze snake, they lived. Well, keep that in mind and turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. the first three or four verses. 2 Kings 18. The first couple of three verses tell us that Hezekiah came to be the king over Israel. And verse 3 says about Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now look at verse 4. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces, listen, the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, we're going to come back to that phrase, up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. The Bible says up to that time they'd been offering incense to the snake. Do you realize it was 750 years from the time Moses made that snake until we read about Hezekiah taking over the reign, the kingship of Israel? For 750 years, these people had been so tied to the externals, they started offering incense and worshiping the snake. And Hezekiah broke it into pieces and he called it Nehushtan, a piece of bronze. Folks, before we start clucking our tongues at people who do those kinds of things, maybe we ought to do some deep soul searching on our own. What kind of Nehushtans do we erect and miss the realism of the cross of Christ? How often do we get involved in the external things and we get involved in activities and hyper-religious programs in order to ease our conscience for just a little while, and we erect the Nehushtans and miss the real healing from the balm of Gilead? The Hebrew writer says at verse 11, but when Christ came, boy, he kind of drops it like a hammer. People have been involved in all the external things, doing all these things, couldn't do anything about their conscience, their soul problem. But when Christ came, out with the Nehushtans and in with reality, out with the externals and in with the internals, out with the things that symbolized His coming and in with the real thing. Folks, Christ didn't die in a cathedral between two candlesticks. He died on a cross between two thieves. He died on the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. He died in a place so cosmopolitan they had to put the title over His head in three languages, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. He died in a place where cynics talk smut, and where thieves curse, and where soldiers gamble. Why did He die in a place like that? Because that's what His dying was about. He came that He might do a job on our souls. No more external ritual. When Christ came as high priest, the good things that are already here, He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, notice, that's not man-made. That is to say, number two, it is not a part of this creation. Number three, the third negative, He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. But He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus went into the very presence of God carrying with Him His own blood. And as God saw the blood, He passed over me. He passed over you. As He saw the blood of His own Son, God was propitiated. He was satisfied. So that there might be a change on the inside. So, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ clean your conscience? What are you relying on to change you on the inside? You going to church more? Enjoying it less? That won't do it. Are you reading more religious literature, maybe? Hoping that there's going to be a change in here. That won't do. Are you hanging around maybe more religious people and you're picking up the talk and the verbiage and you're starting to sound a little more religious? hoping maybe that'll ease your conscience for a while. That won't do it. If you're going to have peace and a clear conscience as you stand before God, you've got to come through Jesus Christ, folks, or you will not get there. He is the only one that can do the job in here. The only one. Why don't you quit going through the externals and erecting the douchetans, hoping it's going to ease the pain inside? And why don't you come to Him who can really cleanse your conscience? I love the story of the little boy riding in a canoe down a river with an old man. The little boy was rowing the canoe, and as they went down the river, the old man reached up and plucked a leaf off of a branch that was overhanging the river. He looked at the leaf and he looked at the little boy and he said, "Little boy, do you know botany?" The little boy said, "No, sir, I don't know anything about botany." He said, "Son, you just missed out on 25% of life." They went a little further down the river, and the old man reached over the edge of the canoe and plucked out a rock from the bank, and he held it up and he said, "Son, do you know geology?" And the little boy said, "No, sir, I don't know anything about geology." He said, "Son, you just missed out on 50% of life." And as the sun began to set and the evening was coming and they were drifting on down the river and the evening star came out, the old man pointed to the star and he said, "Son, do you know astronomy?" The little boy said, "No, sir, I don't know anything about astronomy." He said, "Son, you just missed out on 75% of life." The little boy glanced over the shoulder of the man and saw a massive wall of water making its way down the canyon because the dam had burst. He looked at the old man and he said, "Mister, do you know how to swim?" The old man said, "No, sir, I sure don't, son." He said, "Then, mister, you just missed out on all of life. And so have some of you. If you think by going through all of those external motions, erecting all of those external things are going to do the job in here, you need to understand, it won't. If you've come to a tabernacle to ease your conscience for just a little while longer so that you can go back and live with yourself, you need to understand, you just took a shower with a raincoat on. Why don't you come to the one who can really cleanse your conscience and deal with the problem where it really is, down in here? This morning, He invites. We urge you and plead for you to respond to His invitation. Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?